All right. Well, let's pray. Lord, as always, we just ask that you would direct us. Help me as facilitator, leader, teacher, and that my words would glorify you and help us all in our discussion and thoughts, that we would look to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to finish up this batch of study, which as a few weeks ago, we veered off to the side, and that was good with Rosaria Butterfield, her situation and life story. This morning, let's talk about disease, pain, and suffering. So that's kind of one of the topics. We're mushing together the last two installments, and I, in reflection, I think it's, in terms of my mom's life, really is a good fit. I've been kind of just flipping through the Bible. That's what we're going to do here for a few minutes. Same sort of flipping I was doing. And the Bible does have a lot of incidences of disease. Certainly there's pain and suffering involved with that. And so if you turn, we're just going to walk right through Luke as an incident, as illustrative or whatever, show incidences. First, Luke chapter 5. Verses 12 and 13. Somebody want to read those? Luke chapter 5, verses 12 and 13.
While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him.
Okay. So one of the challenges for us in looking at leprosy in the Bible is, you know, is it the same as modern leprosy? Is it different, particularly when you go back to the Old Testament? And there's debates over that. But nevertheless, here's a man and who's had this disease for some time. He's cured. Question in looking at disease, particularly as it relates to pain and suffering part of it, is it required that God heal everybody? Or is there an implication that God is going to heal everyone? I don't think we can directly find a verse or a passage. I think common sense tells us that not everyone is healed. We see plenty of instances, and we're going to look at a couple more, where folks are healed, but clearly not everyone is. So what do you make of that? Bill? That's right. And that is the only thing I think I can make of it scripturally. And we'll look even at that. So the point is just the Bible does address pain and suffering, particularly disease, long-term diseases, that lingering problems go on and so forth, and even to death. So if we're going to have a biblical view or have a theology of pain and suffering, we, I think, should consider that it does exist. And while there is healing, and certainly in the scriptures, we see people being healed. We see people being called to be healed. People are encouraged. We pray all the time. I mean, I think of this in the context of our congregation where, you know, many of our prayers weekly are for someone. They have some disease. They're suffering in some way. You just continue another six verses on in Luke chapter 5. And what is the So if somebody will read 5:18 through 20. Go ahead, Mike. You're right there. So.
Oh, all right. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of them, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with the stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you."
Okay. And then goes on and the gentleman rises and walks away. Just all I was doing when I was doing this was kind of trying to catalog or lay out. I mean, you could list all these things. We have leprosy, paralysis here, meaning these are diseases or medical conditions which were long term, clearly lingering. Nothing was happening. What do? The person's stuck. I mean, if you're suffering from paralysis, that's not the only thing you're going to have as a problem. I mean, nowadays, we watch bed sores very closely with people who can't have their full range of movement. I really started out down this path to say, well, are there some particular women emphasized in the scriptures? Or is there a particular disease? I mean, just kind of literally flipping through Luke, and I wouldn't say there is, but clearly here, these first two cases, men. Let's turn over to chapter 8. Thank you. Got security updates or whatever. How about verse 27? Somebody want to read chapter 8, verse 27. Here we have another man again. Okay, so if we want to see this as a medical type of problem, I lump that in there. I guess I feel free to do so because Martin Lloyd-Jones gave a couple of good talks on this. In a sense that, people are asking them, okay, now how do we discern? Are we going to call this primarily medical? Or are we going to call this primarily spiritual? And he actually has a diagnostic method, which is fairly straightforward. In his mind, how he would discern, was this something that was primarily something that could be addressed through medication, or was this something where truly you had to call out the demons? And so I'm feeling free to lump this in that kind of category. Of a lingering, a long-term problem, clearly causing pain and suffering. Then turn over to verse 42 and 43. Well, start with 41 through, and then read through 44. Somebody want to read in chapter 8 still? Yeah. Okay, so as we are going along, I mean, and this is where I started in looking at these things, but again, these diseases, these problems. So Jairus' daughter, is that his daughter? Yeah, so she's about to die. And then, we go on and the account continues with the outcome for her. But then you also have this woman who's had this discharge hemorrhage 12 years. So that's quite a while, right, to say the least, having that problem. And in these cases, they're healed. So in these incidences, I mean, that's why we're seeing them here in the scriptures. Each of these persons is healed. Let's look at one more. Chapter 13, again, kind of in that same spirit, I think. Chapter 13, I've got verse 11. Okay. Yeah, 11 through 13. Somebody want to read that? Luke chapter 11, verse 11 to 13.
Luke chapter 13, verse 11?
Yeah. Okay. So just, I'm kind of stirring a pot here. I'm not doing a great job of some sort of exposition in a sense, but just wanting to point out that the scriptures have many incidences of people, illustrations of their lives, if you will, illustrations for us, but obviously somebody's life story, where they had some sort of, in this case it's using the phrase disability or freed from your disability. New American says freed from your sickness. 18 years this woman had had. What is caused by a spirit? Again, regardless, discerning, spiritual, medical, how are you going to make that call? Jesus comes to her, she comes to Jesus, she's healed. Randy.
You know, I think what's so surprising, having sort of begun my Christian life during college days with a whole lot of charismatics involved and so forth, with constant emphasis upon Jesus heals, by his stripes you were healed.
Right.
You just have to have faith to believe all this. And then thinking through this, having to deal with it pastorally, a lot in my first 15 years or so being a pastor with different people, how just simply reading the New Testament ought to have been enough to have squelched the healing idea completely. Because we recognize that the Gospels were written after a good number of the epistles were already finished. The epistles are the earliest of all New Testament books. So you've got this huge emphasis upon the infallibility of Jesus to heal. But you have all these evidences in the epistles of people who were Christians who had to suffer through various maladies without being healed. Epaphras almost dies. Well, if there was any kind of resident healing ministry, why wasn't he healed immediately? Why would he ever get close to death? Right? If he's part
right.
of the Christian community. It's a simple thing that's profound, though, when you think about the implications. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:23, do not drink water only, but take wine for your frequent stomach ailments. Well, why didn't Paul heal those things before they ever got that bad?
Right.
Driving him to drink. Yeah, and then Paul's own thorn in the flesh that prayer wouldn't take it away and so forth. So when you see these incidences and your careful reading of it, you have to know that, wait a second, the Gospels are written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who in the context of their own apostolic ministries and involved in churches are not seeing instant healing, pervasive healing, healing like what Jesus is. They're not seeing it. And yet they write the Gospels to celebrate the fact that So I mean, if you think, wouldn't you see the fact that this is unique to Christ,
right,
but not given to the church as a church?
Well,
yeah.
The other thing that's interesting about that is that Paul's companion for a lot of later ministries was Luke. Yeah. Luke was a physician.
Right.
He would have done everything that he could. I think it's interesting that in the passage that we just did, Luke says it's a disabling spirit, and then Jesus says it's a disability. He's obviously not an eyewitness. He's getting the report, but as a physician, he would have thought, okay, it's this, and then Jesus says it's this.
Right.
The eyewitness said this, but that Jesus said this. So you've got both going on. Luke, I'm sure, would have done everything that he could. Trophimus, they left sick in Miletus. Luke was a physician. He probably got to the point he said, I've done all that we can, and God hasn't healed me. We deal with it as it comes.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, why didn't Luke just resign being a doctor and just be a baby?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Bill?
These miracles that Christ did are not said to be the cause or the triggers of their conversion, either with them or the people around witnessing it, are they?
Well, you're saying, did he heal them just to convert them, or something like that, or?
Did the healing somehow cause the conversion? And my understanding is that these miracles do not cause conversion.
Well, if anything, it's the other way around. But I mean, by his statements, your faith has made you well, and so forth. So.
Right away. So he obviously is not much of a believer at all, even after Jesus heals him after something that has been a lifelong tragic affliction. So I think you're right, Bill. Being healed of something physically doesn't automatically confer saving faith at all.
Right. It's, I mean, the thing is, you come to this and you say, so what does that mean for us? That's my objective in thinking about this. So we're praying for people weekly, and you yourselves, and we're sharing prayer requests for those that amongst our congregation, those that are close. Not all are shared in a prayer request, but individually praying for people. So we do want, I mean, we're called to pray for others, and we could look at James and so forth to pray. And yet, there are times when there isn't healing. And even prior to these healing events, these folks went for quite some time. So I guess the theology of healing, pain, and suffering is we have it. Sometimes we're healed. Oftentimes we're not. And as Bill says, then we'll turn to Revelation here, chapter 21. There is a promise. That is the main promise. Randy.
I was listening to Carl Sherman on mortification stand a few weeks ago. Anyway, he got a phone call from some writer who wanted to write about faith healers. And so the question to Carl was, can you give me the name of who you think would be perhaps the most trustworthy or notable faith healer? And Truman's response was, I don't know anyone 300 years old. You know, just basically saying, hey, unless this guy can heal his aging process or whatever,
right.
No, there's...
Yeah.
It's
So you go back, why do we have pain? Why do we have death? The fall. When will that fully be removed from us? And we're glorified, right? So, in between, we have this other stuff. That is the stuff that we deal with every day and at various times of our life. That's the challenge. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Like I said, I'm mushing together two different various thoughts today, but just trying to finish all this up. And we have Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Somebody want to read that for us? This is our promise. Yeah.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place.
Chapter 21.
Oh, I thought you said
1. Chapter 21, verse 1.
Oh, okay. All right.
Through 4.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.
Okay. So that's our ultimate promise. Yeah. And we could go through and spend some time looking at verses on suffering. I mean, we have Christ as an example of suffering. You know, most of those are toward persecution, but it really is a part of Christ's suffering was because he became fully human. So, I mean, he experienced death. You know, you think of, I was rereading that, a couple of these passages and thinking, well, we think, oh, he died, you know, and he took on all our sins and he suffered because there were sins. Well, he suffered because he died. I mean, you know, there's pain in death sometimes. And his particularly was painful. So that is an example of suffering for us in his and walking in his footsteps. Bill.
I was going to say, life was a learning curve, but there was no experience like a painful experience.
Right. Right. But the challenge is we also don't want pain, you know. So yeah. Julie. Yeah.
When you were talking about Christ suffering on, you know, death and the cross, I think the greater suffering was the loss of the Father's.
Yeah, fellowship. Yeah. I mean, but all that is wrapped in. It's all part of the package. Bruce.
Martin Jones, in his sermons in Ephesians, numerous times, the scriptures are comfort to us who are believers, but we have no comfort to offer for those that are outside of Christ. The promises are not for them, and there is no hope for them until they're part of Him. So the blessing of God's word and the promises are there, are ours, our privilege, our honor, our blessing. Those outside have none of that. And so when you're dealing with somebody who's not a Christian and they're asking for help or comfort,
right,
you try to give them comfort from God's word and they just spit it back.
Yeah.
It either doesn't make any sense or they don't want that, where their biggest need is not the disease, it's the sin.
Right.
And until God gets them to that point, we have very little to offer to meet their basic needs.
Yeah.
And that's frustrating.
Sure. So the reason I was thinking of this, my mom suffered from arthritis. I mean, what now, looking back, the majority of her life. She began to experience pain from arthritis in her mid to late 40s, and became pretty severe over that first 10 years. I don't know if it continued in the same way or whatever. I mean, she didn't complain a lot, and didn't have a lot to deal with it. Maybe it gets so bad you don't feel it quite the same way. I know others amongst us have other chronic problems that cause pain. I mean, or, you know, we can't do what we want to do, and so forth. So for my mom and her life, this was part of her life. Here's a, I don't have a picture of her hands, but that's off the internet, sort of, and not trying to put up the worst possible pictures either. So why was particularly arthritis in hands and feet difficult to her? Because she was active, and she was an active painter, so of pictures and so forth. And interestingly enough, thinking back on this and particularly reflecting, and we'll see, just run through a few pictures, I was thinking, wait a minute, Mom. Your main production of paintings began at almost the same time as her arthritis. So we always had paintings around. She was always working on something a little, but you had enough kid stuff going and so forth, and you know, you're not really doing it what you want to do to the degree you want to do it. But truly in her mid to late 40s was when she began to have more time to paint, kind of stimulated by where we had moved when she, about time my parents turned 40, just kind of being in that area was nice. Having some close friends who were painters and doing classes with them and so forth kind of got a whole bunch of things going. But all in the midst of truly not being able to hold a brush for a long time, not being able to hold it in the way she wanted to, so forth. And in looking at her paintings here, I realized, well, I think her style changed too a little bit. So this could have been an installment on vocation also. I mean, I end up looking at, I mean, besides being homemaker, wife, mom, so forth, I mean, painting was her vocation. There's a little, is it a hobby if you're not getting paid for it? Is it, you know, and this is a, okay, we're having some laughs over here. I don't think you have to sell something to have it be worthy of doing and a creative outlet. Even those people who become quite successful in some of these things often go through long periods of time where people are close to you say, so when are you going to give it up? You ask yourself that 100 times. I've just listened to a book by a woman because I was reading kind of her career path in a magazine. I thought, oh, I've never read anything by her. I mean, she went for the longest time where before she had anything published, and you really do think, well, maybe this isn't what, you know, your calling should be to do this thing that you're doing. So many of us, though, do these things kind of as, if you want to call, hobbies. I was asking Elaine the name of, she could remember the name of one of our neighbors. His name was Houston, and he worked as a guard up in Tehachapi at the state prison. And he worked nights. He liked kind of to be on his own, sat up in some tower or something. So then he would come home and he'd sleep a few hours. And he was extremely prolific. I think he painted at least 2 paintings a week. I mean, you would look at this and he was very, very good. His style wasn't my style, but the guy was just painting out of his imagination. Just things would flow out of him and he'd have to come out and do this. Alessandra, I mean, similarly, someone who maybe their works are not bought, but when you see the number of works she's painted and just imagination and trying to be create, you're just trying to, you're drawn to this creation and you're wanting to kind of express it. So here's a few of my mom's paintings. We'll just for the fun of it, just finish up my mom's life story. So where we live, where my dad still has their house, there were lots of trees. So you walk around and you see trees and you're trying to paint them, capture them, do all sorts of things. So another way of putting all this is we wanted to protect my mom's paintings here. I don't know, Lane, don't remind me how long ago it was that we've had these things at our house. So we went into their house and started. She had paintings in her bathtub, which is a huge Roman bathtub, so a regular bathtub would not. And there's rats that ran over them and the mice and she had paintings in the closet, paintings on the wall, paintings here, paintings there. So we kind of gathered them up. And turned out in the house, she had about 100 paintings. So I'd never really looked at them and it was kind of overwhelming. I sat down to try and catalog them for our family so that we could divvy them up and so forth. And we're still in that process. But no, I can tell by the styles and some of the palettes when they were painted, and I know what in general she was working on. But she signed some of them. Now this is the mystery of, so you find this treasure trove of somebody's work. So if she signed it, that meant it was done and she was satisfied with it, right? If she didn't sign it, did that mean it was not completed? Does that mean I didn't like that? Does that mean was copying somebody else's work, which is true in various cases? So, and she didn't date anything. So that's kind of the fun of it. Yeah, they're down. Well, so we lived on Cold Canyon Road. These are the one on the right's their backyard. The one on the left is 3 miles away, or about
right
actually
off
2 miles. Huh?
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. So these are different scenes. And
they're all.
So the challenge with being a hobbyist mom painting in the whatever. I mean, these things all took hours. So you'd stop, start, you'd start on something else, somebody gets sick, somebody's needing to be picked up. Huh? Right. Right. So it's pretty amazing output. Now here's more tree pictures. Just wandering. These are all just, she would have thought of, these are in their backyard. I don't know, you wander around, maybe you think, oh, I saw that, I'm going to do it.
Well, you were saying that the neighbor's house 2 miles down the road, so she had lots of time.
Back to that old story, right. Right. Oh, yeah, Bill. Right.
With examples like $10 million paid for a rock that's down
right.
Somewhere, and we're supposed to. So anyway, I'm looking at this, it looks fairly real.
Yeah.
You want the left?
It's actually, my brother says it's him, and Kate Poole is the girl. So he has claimed this painting, a little bit of, more than a little. Tension in the family over that.
Yes, Stu, having lived in that neck of the woods for 5 years, I don't know if people who haven't been through those mountains, especially January, February, March, into early April, when the hills can be as green as anything that you've ever seen in Ireland. The grass is all absolutely gorgeous landscapes and so forth, the hills and everything just incredible.
inspiring for a patron would that.
Yes. No, and that's part of the point. All of a sudden, you're seeing all these things. You're driving off to the grocery store. You're driving, and you're going, "Oh, wait! I want to get that scene." And yeah.
Julie's an unpublished photographer. She's got 27,000 pictures.
They take up a lot less space in the room to tell.
Yeah. So the 4th of July is a big deal every year there on their property, and this is called kind of off the side of the meadow. So currently hundreds of people, about 200 to 300 people show up. So this is a scene supposedly of the old days. So.
Rachel and Sarah said they're
in the pictures. Well, Rachel is, and the one of the little girl running there, and then the little boy is my nephew Michael, so supposedly. Little girl's Rachel, yeah. But they're just daubs of paint.
That's 20 some odd years ago.
Yeah. So these are all just different representations of the area and the mountains and thinking about them and so forth.
And she did this all with the park, right?
Yeah, for the most part. So then one of the other oddities of being a painting and so forth is you can't do everything outside, particularly if you're doing oil. Okay, so then you do still lifes. So now we have multiple tens of still lifes that we have, not all of which are going to be... Okay, so there was another exterior shot.
Did somebody live there, by the
way? Right there, that was a house. There was some property we owned. It's kind of a representation of it from memory, but it's some property we owned there that tore down the house and somebody built another house, but some version of it. There's even Yosemite. So, yeah. So one of the challenges if you're creative and thinking, okay, you can't be outside, and then if you're trying to do a subject, they're moving, and even if it's, you know, a landscape. So, these are some of her still lifes. The one on the right here, this pewter pitcher is in multiple of these still lifes. So clearly you go, oh, well, let's try this. Oh, I want to keep active with this. And so... If you ever seen Cezanne, he has these pears and apples. I think she was stimulated by that. Thought I'd try that. And the one on the left is very familiar. Yeah. So here's two with that pewter. So then the other oddity of having all these pictures that my mom piled up is she would go to classes, and so both of these are going to be people that sat as models in classes. So we have multiple tens of pictures, portraits of people that they're unknown to us, they were never related to us, and they had nothing to do with us. So... We don't know what, not everybody knows what to make sure of these things. So now these two are actually relatives. One on the right's my cousin, one on the left's my sister-in-law. And it's kind of funny to pull this picture of my cousin out, and I hold it up and I say, I think I said to one of the kids, "Who do you think this is?" "Well, that's Cousin Ann." So here's a little kid, 5 years old, they never saw her. She's 60 years old now, but you look at that picture, you go, "Oh no, that's Anne. Definitely Anne." Yeah, yeah. Bill, yeah.
So when you say creative, would you say she had the ability to capture some nuance of reality, or would you say that she had 100 paintings in that house, which after she was dead, they weren't there before they were created?
I think you're making a rhetorical comment. Yeah. Were you going to say something there, Randy?
No.
All right.
Relatives or?
No, these are just. I don't know if that one on the left's supposed to be my sister-in-law. I think that's just a model. But then my mom signed it, so why'd she sign it? So. And then this shows you a creative process. Again, these are oils, so you do one. You try it. This is a smaller work. She's I think may have been copying somebody in general, but using her own thoughts. So you do all this to kind of get your idea down, and then you do the big deal on finish it off. So it's kind of funny to pull all these things out and go, well, I like that one on the right too. And then here, a little sentimental sort of ones. The one on the left, she copied off a Hallmark card someplace. It's not Rachel and Sarah, but. Different ones. So part of what when you do these things and you see scenes, this presumably is my sister and my brother on the right. You know, you think, oh, I would like to capture that feeling of being at the beach and having the kids there, and it's a challenge to do that and do it well. This again is my cousin Anne. So I have no portrait of me. I have no portrait of my sister. We have no portrait of my dad, but clearly my cousin Anne. Yeah. Long enough.
So is she lighting up there?
I never thought of it. Oh. Here's one. I have to go after I obviously deleted a whole bunch, so we didn't have to spend hours looking at these things today, but I left this one in because I kind of like the original, and I thought, well, I got to look more closely at the back. Is this my mom's? Because the other thing is we have pretty clearly about 10 paintings that my mom did not paint. And I'm thinking, well, I think maybe her friend Dorothy painted them, but I'm not 100%. No, my dad didn't paint them. Yeah. But I like this one.
By the way, did any of you kids or grandkids develop the same artistic thing?
Not in that way. I mean, I'm going to, at some point, the day I retire, let's say, I have a bunch of photographs that are pretty good counterpoints to a bunch of my mom's paintings. We didn't sit around. I don't think, I mean, she had hers in her bathtub. I had mine in the bathroom theme. I had mine in a dark room which I took over the front bathroom. So these were hidden. And yet, clearly we were acting to the same scenes and some thoughts. And so I'm a closest, I guess. And then here's one, I got a kick out of this one, so I just left it in. When you go, all right, well, I like these landscapes and the seascapes. And then I like this still life, and then you put them together on this. A donut? I don't know. Yeah, I see that. Yeah. You're right, I didn't pay too much attention to what those things are supposed to be. So there we go. Anyway. So thank you. And yes, there were other things we could have gone. I considered hospitality, particularly with friends. But we've done enough here. Yeah.
You know, even in just putting the two together, part of the lesson is that
there's creativity ever exhibited really in the world and under ideal circumstances with all of your faculties and all of your abilities fully intact, as it were, producing great things without there being great opposition. I mean, so it's like, you know, this is a kind of a lesson for all of the Christian life that, okay, so you have all these abilities, and you think, well, I'm being held back, I'm being
right.
held back, I'm being held back. Therefore, I'm never going to get it done. But this is a message that says, no, everyone who's ever done anything, created anything, achieved anything, has done it in circumstances that were never ideal, circumstances that were always in some ways militating against you. And to me, that's what's important about this, because, you know, the younger generation, so-called millennials, think that life should somehow be much more easy for them. Others think that when life is so hard, God isn't smiling on them. I mean, you get all these different
right.
mixed messages, but this is a message that's authentically central to what the Christian life is all about. You know, I have these abilities, and I have these disabilities. I'm nevertheless, I'm going to achieve, because God and God's grace is going to enable me to do so. And it's really important.
Very good.
Yeah, one of the great musicians of the world, Beethoven, realized he was going deaf at the age of 36, and he wrote a letter to his brother, and the gist of the letter was, here I am a musician, I can't hear the birds singing anymore. And he told his brother, I seriously contemplated suicide, but then I remembered that God is sovereign. He made me a musician, and he knew I was going to be deaf. Therefore, he must want me to still write music. And most of the greatest works that he did when he was completely deaf.
Wow.
He never heard probably, I don't know, 25 to 30% of the stuff that he ever wrote.
Wow. I mean, that's like a bad stand-up joke.
Yeah.
I mean, here's our conductor and composer. Hi. He's.
But it was because. Yeah.
Wow.
Because of the sovereignty of God.
Wow. That's amazing.
I don't know what his faith was otherwise, but he had enough faith in God there to say, 1 + 1 = this, and so I will continue.
Wow. That's amazing.
Yeah.
Bill.
Told you that supposedly in this book I read, Euler, one of the most, if not the most prolific mathematician of all time, was more productive after he went blind than before.
Oh, wow.
He would say he could think as well with a grandchild on his lap as
yeah.
a zillion kids, too.
Man, that's amazing.
I bet Beethoven could hear it in his head, though.
Yeah, he still heard it up here, but he never heard it here.
All right. So then, 2 weeks, we will pick up with the Holy Spirit. All right.
You have to wait 2 weeks for
the Holy Spirit? Yeah. It's on vacation. Very good. Andy, you want to close us in prayer?
Father, we're grateful for just this whole series and the lessons that have spoken to us again and again and again about various aspects of life. And Father, we are just grateful that we have known of your grace, and we have known of your grace in the genuine circumstances of life, which is the themes of what Stu has been presenting. Father, help us to just appreciate that you've not called us to be extraordinary, but you've actually designed to take us in our ordinary abilities and limitations, and to work through us so that at the end of it all we can say, this was done completely because of the grace of God. We thank you for that. Thank you for these lessons. In Jesus' name.
Amen.